back. It is November the 24th, 2020, Tuesday morning, and I hope that you are all doing very well. Before we get started this morning, let me just make this announcement. I am not going to be here tomorrow, okay, or Thursday or Friday for that matter. We will start back with our daily devotionals on Monday. Okay, so just be aware if you wake up and you don't see me here, that is what is going on. Taking some time off for Thanksgiving. I think I told you that I would have all sorts of people staying in my house, some of them in the next room there. And if I get cranked up this early with some of those teenagers, you will probably not be hearing amens coming from the next room. So I will not be here tomorrow, but Lord willing, we'll be back with you Sunday morning at 9 a.m. for our worship service, and then Monday morning at 9 a.m. to continue along. And I see some folks joining us and commenting. Good morning, Dawn. Oh, that's a good emoji. Happy Thanksgiving to you as well. And to you also, Monica and Christine, good morning to you. I hope that you all have wonderful plans for Thanksgiving. I toyed with whether or not to do a Thanksgiving-oriented devotional this morning, but the place that we come to in John 11 ought to make us give thanks more than anything else, because we come to an integral part of Jesus' ministry. It's an integral part, especially as it relates to his disciples, because as we're going to read in a few minutes, something is going to happen in John chapter 11 that Jesus is saying that he's doing this for his disciples so that you may believe. So Jesus has all sorts of pivotal moments in his ministry in terms of his public ministry, those on the outside, signs that are given. Remember, Jesus calls the things that he's doing these miraculous works. Doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs, because the value of a sign is what the sign points to. But Jesus does all these signs for those on the outside that they would see and believe. But then there are some things that he does. Oh, excuse me, hit my computer there. There are some things that he does. It's not only for the outside. It's especially for his apostles, okay, or his disciples, I should say, not apostles at this point. And it just so happens to be one of my favorite chapters, but there's a lot of verses, so we're going to go ahead and get rolling. John chapter 11, if you have those nifty but uninspired little chapter or headings, you'll see that this is the chapter that details the death of Lazarus. So chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Now, we're not going to go back and get into the whole episode of Jesus' feet being washed with perfume. There's all sorts of significance there. But the reason this is referenced here is to show that in terms of personal relationship, y'all, this is not just another group of people that need Jesus' help. Jesus knew these people. Very clearly, it says that Jesus loved these people, okay, that he had a relationship with these people. And so he had a vested interest in this when it was learned, when the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." This would have had a profound personal impact on Jesus himself because of his closeness to these people. So, verse 4, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha," there we go, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days." And there's some interesting language there. The "yet" is a good translation at the beginning of verse 6. But again, this denotes the fact that Jesus is close to these people. But when he finds out that Lazarus is sick, instead of going immediately, he hangs back. That's why it says, "Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now, to anybody on the outside, we have the benefit, and I have every reason to believe that many of you, if not all of you that are listening to this, know how this story ends, right? But you got to read it in chronological order and try to read it as if you didn't. Okay? We all know what's going to happen, and we all know that it's going to be okay. It's kind of like the story of Joseph, right? You know that eventually Joseph is going to rise to second in command with the Pharaoh, and so it's hard to read and get the true feel of the Joseph narrative because you know what's going to happen. But when you read any biblical narrative, try to read it in the moment, okay? I know you know how it's going to end, but try to read it in the actual moment to grasp the feel of what is being written on the page. I'm telling you, if you'll do that, it will transform. And I'm not telling you to forget what you know about the Bible. I'm talking about how to read. It's the same way that you read a novel for enjoyment. You can read the Word of God for enjoyment too. And you ought to be reading the Word of God for enjoyment. And if you will do that, and I know you'll learn from it too, please, I'm not trying to negate any of that, but read the story how it's written. It's written this way for a purpose. And if you read it that way, then it starts to really click and the emotion of the text comes in. So Jesus, even though he loves these people, he hangs back. Verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Now, this is fascinating. The gospel according to John, Jesus in the gospel of John, is very fond of using this imagery of light. What is Jesus really saying here? Is he giving them a practical primer on how to traverse landscape? No, come on, y'all. What Jesus is really talking about here is the essence of who he is. His disciples have just said, we can't go back to Judea. They tried to kill you in Judea. They don't say it here, but they're like, are you crazy, Jesus? If you go back into Judea, they're going to kill you. And then Jesus launches into this thing about walking in the light versus walking in darkness. And if you walk in the light, you won't stumble. Y'all, Jesus is not talking about taking the road to Judea when there's plenty of sunlight so that he doesn't trip on a rock. He's talking about himself being the light. And nothing's going to extinguish the light. Remember back to John chapter 1. In him was light, and that light was the life of men. The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Y'all, these are not empty words at the beginning of John's gospel in the prologue. Jesus is saying here in another way, I'm the light. And we're not going to stumble, because nothing will overcome the light. After this, verse 11, after this he said, or after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going back there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe him. But let us go to him. And then a very curious thing happens. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, pausing right there for just a second, why did Thomas make a statement such as this? Well, we could speculate. We can say lots of different things, but I think the best reason, the best way to understand why Thomas would make a statement such as this is to rewind back to what Jesus has already said. Jesus just then said, oh, he's asleep. And I said, oh, well, he's going to get better, Lord. And then Jesus said, no, he's dead. Maybe the reason Thomas reacted this way is because of what Jesus said originally back in verse 4. After when he had just gotten word of everything, it says in verse 4, when he had heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's son may be glorified through him. And then he goes on probably what Thomas conceived was a suicide mission to save a man who's already dead. A man who wasn't supposed to die in the first place because Jesus said, no, this isn't going to end in death, but he's dead. The disciples have said, Lord, we can't go to Judea. They're going to kill you there. But Jesus says, no. We're not going to stumble because we're walking in the light instead of in darkness. And then after it's revealed that Lazarus is already dead, it's almost like we're going to risk our lives for nothing. Why would we do this? And so Thomas, I don't know how to read this. Really, I don't. Is he depressed? Is he angry? Is he cynical? Is he just bewildered? The answer is probably yes. Probably yes to a lot of these emotions and more. But he's not in a good place. And I would wager that Thomas here is not the lone wolf. I think he's probably speaking on behalf of the disciples there. After all, earlier, and doesn't say who told him, but when he said, we're going back, it says, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. In other words, it wasn't just one disciple that said, are you crazy, Jesus? They'll kill you if you go back to Judea. So this isn't a good spot for the disciples. This is not a good spot for them. Yet pay attention to what Jesus said. Back in verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Now again, if you know how the story ends, it's almost impossible to read this any other way than in light of the ending. But imagine that you didn't. And imagine being the disciples. After Jesus has already revealed that he's dead, they have to be wondering, what in the world is Jesus even talking about? For what good can come of this? My friends, it's that question. For what good could come of this? That leads me to not only the devotional thought for John chapter 11, but also a devotional thought for Thanksgiving, because this is my last time with you before Thanksgiving. You realize the perspective that we have. I don't know if growing up you heard the tale of the blind man and the elephant, right? Our perspective is so small. It's so limited. Like the blind men with the elephant. The blind men go into the room with the elephant, and one, they each go to a different part of the elephant. One goes to the leg, and he says, this is a mighty tree trunk. It's a gigantic tree. Another one goes to one of the tusks and says, oh, no, this is a rock outcropping. Another goes to the trunk and says, oh, no, this is a vine, you see. We're in the jungle. And in reality, they were dealing with one thing. They were dealing with the elephant, but they didn't know, you see, they're the blind men. Their perspective was so small. It was so limited to only their experience. Really and truly, that's us. For who are we in the scope of eternity? You know, we are the finite. We have a beginning and an end. Now, our souls are eternal, make no mistake about it. But in terms of our lives, even if you live to be 100 years old, what's 100 years in the scope of eternity? What's 100 years in light of the thousands of years that the Lord has been working out his sovereign plan of grace? And the reality is, because our perspective is so small, and because pain is so real, it would be very easy for us to be a Thomas or one of the disciples, bewildered, wondering, wandering. Because y'all, to ask the question, what good can come of this? This is one of our go-to responses to the difficulties of life. And in light of Thanksgiving, it will be one of the chief questions that prevents you from actually giving thanks. Not talking about the day, I'm talking about the lifestyle of living a life, and I'm going to say it even though it's corny, having an attitude of gratitude. It's that question, what good could come of this? You see, the disciples asked that question, or Thomas asked that question through his words. They're all wondering the same thing because their perspective is limited only to their experience, and they're focused on themselves, and they've taken their eyes off of God. And what a dangerous thing that is. because that's not what God tells us to do. Take, for instance, the 100th Psalm. In the 100th Psalm, the Lord tells us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. In Psalm 107, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us say these things. In other words, y'all, it is what we know. It is what we believe in our hearts. It is our theology that God is good that ought to be informing our doxology, our praise, our thanksgiving. But if you only focus on you and you forget to focus on God, then thanksgiving is going to be very, very difficult. Just like the disciples here, think about all the things that they had seen Jesus do already, y'all. Really and truly, when Jesus says this about walking in the daylight, walking in the light, he's the light. They've been seeing it. They've seen so many unbelievable, phenomenal things up to this point. Yet they forget them. And they're focused on themselves. You know what the core of Thanksgiving is? The core of Thanksgiving, offering thanks, it's not circumstances. The core of Thanksgiving is dwelling on the goodness of God. It's stepping back from your situation. And I'm not saying your situation is necessarily bad. Your situation might be great right now, but that's not to say that it will continue to be. The key to Thanksgiving is stepping back with the perspective that God is good no matter what. And that even though from time to time we all ask the question, what good could come of this? We take heart in the promise of God's word, whether it's in Romans 8, whether it's all over the place. Romans 8 says it concisely, that the Lord is working all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's talking about ultimate good, because sometimes the temporary, it does not look good at all. But that's where faith comes in. If you want to know how to have a happy Thanksgiving, focus on the goodness of God. Have the perspective of eternity. Be eternity-minded and know that the Lord is working. In short, remember what Thomas seems to be forgetting here or doesn't believe in the first place. Yet we know that we come to this moment. We know we've come to something serious where Jesus is going to do something and it will change everything. But we don't have time to get there today. We'll pick up there when we get back. On Monday, we'll pick up in verse 17. But until then, I hope you all have a wonderful day and a very happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for giving us so many reasons to be thankful. The knowledge that you are at work in the world around us, the knowledge that you have been at work and are at work in our lives, that even when things come that we don't understand, we know you and we trust you. Thank you, Father, for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for examples like John 11, where we see that the disciples just don't quite get it. Help us not to be too hard on them, because so often we don't really get it either. But we thank you for your patience and for your mercy. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Again, it's been great being with you this morning. And Lord willing, we'll be back Sunday morning at 9 and then Monday morning at 9. But until then, again, have a very happy Thanksgiving.